I got a pamphlet in the office today. I thought I brought it, but I guess I didn't. You don't need to look at it. But I got this pamphlet from that ministry called Open Doors, Open Door Ministries. You might know them as Brother Andrew's organization, if that rings a bell. Brother Andrew was the guy who did so much to bring God's Word into places that were trying to ban it for so many years. And the pamphlet was entitled, The 50 Countries Where It's Most Dangerous to Follow Jesus. It had a description. I can show this to you if you'd like to get a copy of it. I can probably make arrangements for that, and I can give you a little preview of it. If you want to come see me, I'll show it to you. As you may have guessed, North Korea was number one. It is unimaginable what some of our brothers and sisters go through in that nation. Most of the countries on the list were Islamic states or at least Muslim majority supported by the government like that, but not all of them. India made the list because of the radical Hindu nationalism that is going on there. Mexico and Colombia made the list because of the corruption and all of the drug problems and the overwhelming crime and the way that they somehow target the church for getting in the way. Who knows, maybe one day the United States will find itself on a list like that of places where it's dangerous to follow Jesus. For now, we have a little bit of that, but we typically only have to deal with the rampant secularization of our culture and people who identify with Jesus. Sometimes people in the public eye get ridiculed when they stand up for Christ. Others who put themselves on the line for Jesus may get bad things said about them, lose privileges and stuff like that. But maybe one day we will face greater opposition. Sometimes we wonder, what should the church do in that kind of environment? How do we respond when we face opposition, whether it's actual persecution like in some of these countries or whether it's the opposition that we face? In particular, how should we pray? You know, do we pray for the persecution to end? Do we pray for more freedom to share our faith and live what we believe? I think it's only natural to pray those things, and I think we should pray them. But we also might want to look to the model of the early church, because they prayed a little bit differently than that when they faced the first concentrated bout of persecution and the first real opposition they got. It's in Acts chapter 4. So turn with me to Acts, the book of Acts, and go to chapter 4. And what happened there was Peter and John had a run-in. Remember they healed this guy at the beautiful gate, and then they preached a sermon, and all these people came to Christ, and it became kind of a big threat to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, and this was the first real stern warning that the disciples got. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They were thinking, well, didn't we get rid of this guy? And all of a sudden, his disciples are back. And so they were starting to get kind of rough, not yet with their actual actions, but with the way they were talking. And so there was a first real major threat to the church. And it says in Acts 4:23 what happened. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they, the church, heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Wouldn't it be cool if after a prayer meeting sometime we had to call the building and grounds committee and get them to come and have someone like check out the foundation because of all the shaking? How do you pray? What do you do when somebody kind of gets in your way and says, don't do that, don't share in Jesus' name? I can remember Dawn and I, when we were in college, we were in this Christian singing group. That's how we met, and we went on tours during spring break, and one year we went up to Massachusetts, godless place. I say that because I grew up there, okay? But we went to the we went we went to the Boston area. We were in I think it was a nursing home that we were singing in there. And at the end of the concerts, we would always go and talk to the people and try to lead them to the Lord. And one of the head nurses, or maybe an administrator, I can't remember who it was, before our concert, she started telling us to be careful and trying to warn us against proselytizing and talking too much about spiritual things. And you could tell she was very uneasy with us being there. And she was kind of saying, "Now, you're not going to be too, you know, fanatical and all that kind of stuff." And she was trying to kind of tamp down our witness. And I was kind of wondering about this, whether we'd sort of get in trouble with the administration at this nursing home. And our leader, Rusty, called us together before the concert. And we were kind of in the circle, and we were praying beforehand. And I thought he was going to say, "Give us some tips for how to be more diplomatic in the way you presented the gospel." You know, he looked at us and he said, "Don't change a thing." In fact, I don't remember this. Don maybe can. He might have said something like, "Be even more bold." You know, don't. And we did. We didn't. And sometimes you just have to trust God and say something. Sometimes you have to trust God, and you know what? I'm just going to say what I'm going to say and let the chips fall where they may, because He's told me to share. And that's what we did that day. And if you look at what the church is praying here, this is not some kind of a prayer of compromise, is it? It's not a prayer of surrender to the opposition or we're going to be more diplomatic. This prayer sounds more like, game on. You know, bring it. Where did the church get the courage to have that kind of attitude in prayer? Now, certainly, as it says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a good way to be courageous. But they also found a foundation for their prayer, interestingly enough, in a scripture that the Holy Spirit had inspired many years earlier. And as you might have guessed from our recent series, Jesus in the Psalms, this passage they quoted here is from a psalm. In fact, it is from Psalm number 2. So let's head back to Psalm number 2 and read this awesome psalm. All the way back to Psalms. It's not hard to find Psalms, is it? Like, boom, there it is. Go back to number 2. And keep your finger in Acts if you want, but we're going to spend most of our time in the Old Testament from here on in. Psalm number 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." You can probably see how this psalm would maybe inspire some courage in some people that are following Christ, even in the midst of some pretty determined opposition. Just looking at this psalm here in the Old Testament context, just for a moment, it may or may not be a psalm written by David. The church attributed it to David when they prayed, but they might have just been using the common Jewish practice of referring to David as the author of the whole book of Psalms. Could be written by David. Either way, it is clearly a psalm about a king of Israel from the line of David who was understood to be, quote, the anointed one. You've heard that expression in the last few weeks, right? The anointed one. Now, just because the king of Israel is called the anointed one does not mean we're talking about the Messiah, the Christ. Sometimes we are, sometimes we aren't. You might remember that David, when he was talking about Saul, he called him the anointed one. He said, "I can't lay a finger on God's anointed." So every king of Israel was seen in some ways as the anointed one. But in this case, this is another example, just like Psalm 110 was a couple weeks ago, of a psalm that everybody at the time clearly understood was talking not just about a human king from the time of David or shortly thereafter, but it was talking about the ultimate king of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ. Everybody knew Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm. And the Messiah that we see here is not someone that you want to mess with. Did you get that idea? In fact, he seems to be a rather dangerous figure. The psalm talks a lot about the relationship between the Messiah, the Christ, and his enemies, the people that are trying to keep him off the throne and keep him from ruling and keep him from having his way. And it says to us in no uncertain terms, the enemies of Christ will be dealt with. The enemies of Christ will be dealt with. And of course, the early church in Acts, when they are praying here after being threatened, they apply Psalms 2, verses 1 and 2, to Herod and to Pontius Pilate and even to the leaders of their own people, the people of Israel. They could just as easily gone back into history and recounted many other people over the years who had tried to stand up against God's plan and against his future Messiah. Even before Jesus was around, it was happening. People like the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who was the first in a long line of men to make a concerted effort to wipe out God's people. They might have mentioned Balak, a king of Moab. Back in the book of Numbers, he tried to bribe a prophet to put a curse on Israel, only to have the plan foiled by a talking donkey. God has a sense of humor. They may have thought of Haman, the wicked officer in the court of the king of Persia who tried to wipe out the Jews back in the book of Esther only to end up hanging from his own gallows. They might have even thought more recently of King Herod the Great, who had tried to slaughter the baby Jesus in his infancy, attempting to fool the wise men when all the time he was the one being outwitted. But ultimately, of course, this whole conflict had come to a head during the last week of Jesus' earthly life when the most powerful empire in the history of the planet joined forces with the most sophisticated religion in the world to put the Son of God to death. Not mankind's greatest hour. But they were thinking, finally, we got rid of this guy. Finally, we got rid of Jesus. Finally, they had disposed of the Lord's anointed, or so they thought. Easter turned out to be a major bummer for some people. And they forgot in the midst of their victory celebration, they had failed to hear the sound of God laughing at them in the background. That's what it says God's doing here in verse 4. When the kings of the earth join together and rage at God, and they say, "We've had it with you, God. We're not putting up with your ways. We're not putting up with your Messiah anymore. We are in charge, and you're not." And God's like, ooh. You know, that's what he's doing here in verse 4. You see, the truth is, what the most powerful people on earth do not know, some of them know, but most of them don't, they don't know that they're really not all that powerful, though they think they are. They never were. The language here in verse 1 where the NIV says the nations are conspiring and plotting actually gives them too much credit. It's actually the language of tumult and uproar and panic. This is not some brilliant or sophisticated plot. This is a bunch of desperate rulers who are striking out in spite because they hate God. That's what this is. So let's not give the Kim Jong-uns of the world too much credit. Amen. They're not that smart. In fact, the language in verse 3, when the leaders are trying to break the chains and throw off the shackles, is the language of an ox trying to throw off its yoke. Just a bunch of stubborn, rebellious animals trying to assert their dominance. That's how God sees these guys, the kings of the earth. So bottom line, sometimes it seems when you're reading the news, like the corrupt rulers of this world have the upper hand. But they never did, and they still don't. They're just like beasts of burden trying to throw off their yoke. God rolls his eyes, and he laughs. Amen. But as the psalm continues, we see that one day God's going to stop laughing, and he's going to start acting. And when he does, it won't be pretty. God says, "I've set up a ruler of my own. And his name is Messiah. His name is Jesus Christ." And while any king of Israel could, in a limited way back then, think of himself as God's son, this is a special psalm, and Jesus really is God's son. And that means that God will one day give him anything he asks for. You know how Jesus said, you know, "You human fathers, if your son asks for this, will you give him this?" You know, you're going to give him good things. Well, here the Father is saying to Jesus, "You're my son. I'm going to give you anything you ask for, up to and including the nations." All of them. So you know when Jesus was out being tempted by the devil out in the wilderness, and the devil was like, "Hey, I'll give you all the nations if you just bow down and worship me." Jesus was like, "Nah, that's okay. My dad's getting that for me. I don't need that." But think about this. This is where it kind of hits the road for us. God has promised to give his son, King Jesus, anything he asks for. Including, up to and including, the nations of the world. And then Jesus went and told us as his followers that we can ask for anything in his name, meaning on his behalf, and he'll do it. Do you think that might have any implication for how we might pray for world missions or get involved in world missions? Now, I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, well, yeah, I read this psalm, and it doesn't look like it's about world missions, Pastor. This isn't salvation and people coming to Christ. It seems to me more like they're kind of getting their butts whooped. This is more about judgment and Jesus striking down his enemies. And you're right about that. One day in the future, and maybe not too far in the future, we don't know, the people of God are going to face opposition and persecution more determined, more widespread, and more brutal than anything we have ever faced in history. It's going to happen. The nations of the world will one day unite in opposition to God and his anointed one, Jesus. And in the end, Revelation assures us that they will pay the price for their rebellion. At his first advent, at his first coming, Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem, was riding, remember what he was riding, right? A donkey. Really a symbol of peace that he was offering to the people and to the world. The next time Jesus comes to earth, he will not be riding a donkey of peace. He's going to be riding a white horse, a war horse, because it says in Revelation, he's coming to judge and make war. He'll be leading the armies of heaven, and a sharp sword will come from his mouth, and with it he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them, it says, with an iron scepter. Interesting, exactly the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 9. And yet, because of the incredible patience of God, that time has not yet come. Think about it. Jesus did not say, in Matthew 28, he did not say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore, go and wipe out the nations. He didn't say that, right? What did he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, so therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching, etc., etc., and I will be with you no matter where you go. Jesus' authority over the nations is real. And one day that authority will be asserted in a very dominant and decisive fashion at the Battle of Armageddon. We can be assured that in the end, our Lord and Savior, our King, is going to win the final battle, because no nation or group of nations can ever stand in his way or successfully challenge his rule. Jesus will judge the nations, including ours. That may sound kind of scary, but ultimately, it's an incredible comfort to us as we see so many frightening events happening around the world, because we know that the devil does not get to write the final chapter. But for now, the authority of Jesus over the nations is delegated to us for a different purpose. Because before that terrible day comes, there are lots of people who need to be rescued and join the family of God. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. And getting the word out to these people is the order of the day. That's our mission at this time. Even if we have to venture into enemy territory to do it. Back in 1991, when the United States invaded Kuwait and then Iraq in Operations Desert Shield and Storm, and some of you were there, a couple of you were, before we dropped bombs on the Iraqi armies, we dropped thousands upon thousands of little leaflets, little pamphlets. And on a typical pamphlet would be three pictures. The first was a picture of an Iraqi soldier, and he was surrounded by tanks and helicopters, and he was outmatched and running for his life. That was the first picture. The second picture was a picture of that same soldier with his arms in the air surrendering to the coalition forces. And that was connected by a little thought bubble to a third picture of the soldier safe at home surrounded by his wife and kids. You see an example of it here. The Arabic text that accompanied this illustration was pretty simple. It just said this: cease resistance, be safe. And then it said this: here's how to take refuge. And it gave them detailed instructions for exactly how to approach and what to do if you wanted to take refuge. That's pretty much the message that the church has for the world today. And this may be a weird way to think about it, but we need to take Psalm 2 and scriptures like this seriously. But did you notice that Psalm 2 ends not with a word of judgment, but with a word of invitation? Did you catch that? We're not here to pound the nations into submission or to punish unsaved people for rebelling against Jesus. However, the King is coming, which is going to be good news for many, but bad news for most. And we are here to warn them and to tell them how to take refuge, because God loves them and he doesn't want them to perish. He would rather save them. And as we close this morning and prepare for communion, let me just note a couple of clear applications of this truth. for us today. The first one is just an invitation, and I want to think internationally today quite a bit, all right? I hope that you come to Missions Conference this coming weekend, okay, next weekend, with a real attitude of anticipation. We are praying that God will deepen our commitment as a church to the task of getting the good news of Jesus out to all the nations of the world, because we're involved in that. But we're also praying that God will raise up international workers from this local church, that he will call some of us to dedicate our lives in a very direct way to bringing the gospel to people in other nations who have never heard it and who will never get the chance to seek refuge in Christ Jesus unless someone goes and tells them. And maybe that's you. I'm leaning toward the youthful side of the congregation here, okay? But not totally. The nations are not yet reached. But in Christ, we have all the authority and all the power that we need to complete the task. It can be done. If you think about it, there are examples all over the world of the truth of Psalm 2 and the reality of the authority of Christ over the nations. You saw how earlier, and Ben talked about how the church is growing in Vietnam, a country where the communist government tried to stamp out Christianity and where the CNMA, by the way, lost 7 of our missionaries in a massacre in 1968. But now just the Alliance Church is over 1 million people, over twice the size we are in the U.S. Nearby in the People's Republic of China, there are more Christians there than there are here, honestly. And they have penetrated every level of society. Who would have thought back in the persecution of the 1960s, some of you remember Chairman Mao Zedong, he did everything he could to wipe Christianity completely off the map, murdered millions of people. But now there's a huge church, I love this, being built as part of a $500 million Christian-themed ecological park right in Mao's hometown, not too far from the place where he was born. God has a sense of humor, like I said. The kings of the earth take their stand, but all the desperate plotting and panicking comes to nothing in the end, and now the party leaders in Beijing find themselves trying to stamp out a wildfire with their bare feet. God is on the move. But the time is short, and there are many people groups around the world where the church is not yet established, and there are people that are dying every minute and going to a Christless eternity, and some of them haven't had a chance to respond to Jesus. How will you be involved in bringing them the good news? I hope that you will come here this coming weekend, Saturday and Sunday, and it isn't some special thing where just the old-timers or just the spiritual people or just people who have been at first lines forever or whatever. No, it's everybody, okay? Saturday night is just like Sunday morning for me next week. Hope you'll come with open minds and open hearts. And then lastly, as I studied verse 3, I couldn't help thinking about something Jesus once said to the Apostle Paul back when Paul was just Saul of Tarsus and he was running around trying to get Christians killed and stuff. And after Jesus struck down Saul with a blinding light and told Saul who he was. And you don't see this in Acts chapter 9, but Saul says it twice when he's talking about what Jesus said to him. Jesus said this to Saul. He said, "Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." And what does that mean? I'm not a farmer, so I didn't know. I looked up what a goad was. A goad is a pointed stick that a farmer uses to keep an ox going in the right direction. And sometimes the ox gets tired of being goaded, so he kicks out to the side to try to get rid of the goad. But when he does that, he only ends up hurting himself because his leg gets cut. Jesus was saying to Saul, "Look, Saul, have you had enough? Look, you're not going to win. And if you just surrender and get with the program, it's going to hurt a lot less. Saul, you're a smart guy. Stop being such a dumb ox." There's an application here for those who don't know Christ. Whether that's you or somebody that you're talking to about Jesus or want to talk to about Jesus. And this is going to be weird because it's a little different than the tack we usually take. We talk a lot about broken people. And it's true, all people are broken and we all need Jesus. But there are two kinds of broken people. Some people are broken and they know it and they're ready for Jesus. You know, they've been softened kind of and they're just like, "Sure, tell me." Some people are broken and still rebelling against Jesus. And that's probably the majority. And you probably know some of both. And there are people in your life who are consciously holding back from Jesus Christ because they just don't want to surrender. They may say they don't believe in God. They may say they don't really care very much if there's a God. They may admit there's a God. They're just mad at him. I don't know what they think about Jesus. But in any event, they're miserable because life without Christ is turning out to be not so great after all. Maybe their health is deteriorating. Maybe their marriage is crumbling. Maybe it's something else. But here's the weird thing, and you're going to think I'm crazy for saying this, but those people are the lucky ones. And the reason is because all that pain and distress means that God has not given up on them without a fight. The people in really bad condition are the ones that are rebelling and happy and content. And the Holy Spirit isn't currently doing something to mess them up. And for these people, I know what you want to do. You want to tell them how much God loves them. And they're like, yeah, fine. They need to know that it's true. But with some people, with a lot of people, the first message they need to understand, whether you say it this way or not, is, hey, is it possible that God's trying to get your attention? You might want to just tell God when you've had enough. You know, because for some reason, God seems to be interested in you. And I can't get inside God's brain and figure this out, but he seems to be on your case, and he's not giving up. So I don't know. What would you, you know, I'm afraid that one day it's going to be too late, but right now God seems to be doing something with you, dude. The last verse of the psalm has such a contrast in it, such a stark choice. Choice number one, kiss the Son. Now that sounds weird. It basically means submit to him so as not to get destroyed, and the psalmist says you never know when that's going to happen. But on the other hand, choice number two is take refuge in him. And that'll be a different story. There's a story that I think I've told you one time before in a different context, and it's been 16 years here, and I tell stories 2-3 times, I think, and fortunately your memory's as bad as mine, so you don't know. But years ago, one of our good friends went to Burkina Faso on a missions trip, and one day after they were done with some of their work, he got to go into the bush, and he and his friends were trying to get close to a pair of baby elephants they had spotted, and in the process, they got too close to mama. And mama started to charge. Now, fortunately, mama broke off the pursuit and decided not to finish the job on this guy. And my friend still has a video that is really spooky to watch, but it ends up, you can hear him whispering and thanking God for sparing his life. But you know, in times like this, would you rather be the one running from mama, or would you rather be the baby elephant? I'd rather be the baby elephant right here. I don't know about you. So here's the invitation from Psalm 2, okay? And it might come from a different angle than you've heard before. But for anyone resisting the love of Christ because you're not willing to let him take over your life, Jesus, who gave his life for you so that you could come back to God and so your life could be the way that God designed it in the first place, which is a good thing, but he's reaching out to you and he is offering you some very generous terms of surrender. And the offer will not last forever. Jesus is coming back. And he will take his rightful place as king over the nations, all of them. And if you continue to resist him, you will eventually get run over. Just like with that elephant. And there's no way to stop that momentum. But if instead you take refuge in him, join his kingdom, join his family, and put yourself under his protection, he will defend you with his ferocious love till the very end. Think about it. The choice is yours. So whether that's you or somebody you need to talk to about Christ, hear that message. Let's pray.